Let us pray. O God of wisdom and grace, let your peace settle upon us, and may your instruction take root in our hearts, growing in a faithful offering of discipleship. Teach us now through your Holy Spirit, so that we may know your will and purpose with clarity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The first reading is from Jeremiah 31st chapter, verses 7-14, and it's on page 1225 in your pew Bible. This is what the Lord says: Sing with joy for Jacob, shout for the foremost of the nations. Make your praises heard and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. See, I will bring them from the land of the north and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them will be the blind and the lame, expectant mothers and women in labor. A great throng will return. They will come with weeping. They will pray as I bring them back. I will lead them beside streams of water, on a level path where they will not stumble. Because I am Israel's father, and Ephraim is my firstborn son. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations. Proclaim it in distant coastland. He who scatters Israel will gather them and will watch over his flock like a sheep, like a shepherd. For the Lord will ransom Jacob and redeem them from the hand of those stronger than they. They will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord, the grain, the new wine, and the oil, the young of the flocks and herds. They will be like a well-watered garden, and they will sorrow no more. Then maidens will dance and be glad, young men and old as well. I will turn their mourning into gladness. I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow. I will satisfy the priests with abundance, and my people will be filled with my bounty, declares the Lord. Second reading is from John, first chapter, verses 1-14, and it's on page 1645 in your G Bible. The Word becomes flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that had been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness had not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, not of human descent or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and faith. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Alright, so did anyone make New Year's resolutions? That's kind of what I thought. Of course, the next question would have been, how are you doing keeping them so far? So we're already up to the fifth. I know, I made a resolution years ago not to have any further New Year's resolutions. And the resolution against resolutions has worked quite well. It's the only one I haven't broken. If you're looking for a game changer in your life, the tick of a clock, a flip of a calendar page is highly unlikely to be an effective methodology. That's because change is hard. And the older I get, the harder it gets. Breaking out of familiar patterns, particularly ones that we really like, takes concerted planning and effort, time. If it was easy to do, I'm sure we would have done it. Now we haven't done it, whatever it is, means we're going to do it. We're in for a fight. Probably with ourselves. Yeah, it's nice when you have a choice. Typically that's what a New Year's resolution is, a choice to do something differently. It's also a choice not to change, a more common option, I think. But if you look closely at the bulletin cover, you'll see that the roadway leads nowhere. It's a dead end with posts showing the terminal point. When you've taken the old familiar road as far as it'll go, what are you going to do? When the normal and customary and traditional don't give you any traction any longer, then you know, change really isn't an option. It's time to change the game, head in a different direction. And we celebrate game changers in our society, you know, Steve Jobs and Elon Musk, who was seen as rock stars for innovating in game-changing ways. But, you know, not everyone gets the celebrity that they deserve. So we're all familiar with suitcases for travel, especially if you've been traveling for the holidays. You're very familiar with your suitcase. For centuries, the suitcase was just a boxy, hard shell that closed with locking clasps. They've seen that in your time. Moderns made it a bit smaller. They put a handle on it for easy carrying. Other small travel bags were used to carry items over distance, like backpacks and rucksacks. Zippers started appearing in 1938. The first nylon backpack was sold in 1967. For all that time, people had been lugging around their cases as they chugged out to taxis and rental cars and slogged around bus depots and train stations and airports as their muscles ached under the weight. It seems rather amazing that the first rolling suitcase wasn't invented until 1970. When Bernard Sato was toting his luggage through an airport, saw a worker rolling a heavy machine on a wheeled skid. Ha! Put wheels on luggage! Game changer! So it takes what was the old familiar and takes it in a whole new direction. Now, you wouldn't buy a suitcase without having wheels on it. One of those little retractable handles, too. I don't know about the history of the retractable handle, but that's a good one, too. What we hear from scriptures is that our God is ready to bring on the game changer. God's ready. Whatever came before, whatever the expectation is, God is ready to switch it up and make new things happen that were wholly unexpected and truly become game changers. We may find it difficult to imagine major changes in our lives, but God's imagination is not that limited. So when we hear the words of the prophet Jeremiah, like in today's reading, we ought to expect that God's people of the time, they thought he was Looney Tunes crazy. Okay. Prophets are like that. They announce things that seem off the wall and improbable. The reason he sounds so loopy with all this happy talk is the context. Because Jeremiah's prophecy occurs sequentially before, during, and after the conquest by Babylon and the exiling of God's people. So they've been carted off to Babylon to work for the emperor and his empire. And those who remained in Judah among the ruins of the cities and towns, including Jerusalem, they get to work for the Babylonian emperor and his empire too, except within a ransacked, ravaged, devastated mess of a country. So amid these desperately dark, depressing, disheartening conditions, Jeremiah launches into oracles of promise. Knowing what God's people were facing day in and day out, his words must have seemed ridiculous. In the chapter before, in chapter 30, Jeremiah recounts the Lord saying how actions had been taken against God's people for their sinfulness, and how they could do nothing for themselves any longer, saying, "Your wound is incurable, your injury beyond healing." It's like a terminal diagnosis. You people of God, you're on life support, and it won't take much or before long, but when your existence in the world comes to an end. And having been through years of threat and siege and conquest and occupation, then looking ahead into the future, there are few among God's people who are going to argue that indeed they were on the edge of extinction as a people. And then comes the new promise of God that Judah and Zion would have their fortunes restored, the city and nation rebuilt, and their legacy renewed as those who have come to stand against God and against God's people are turned back from thwarting God's will. Jeremiah's prophecy describes how God will bring them all together from the different tribal families, from the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel, to the expatriates who've gone far away, whether to Babylon or to Egypt or to Phoenicia or somewhere around the Mediterranean. God is also bringing along the weakest as an explicit priority. The lame and the blind, the pregnant women, even in labor, a no one left behind strategy. Jeremiah's prophecy affirms that all have a place, a home, in this new covenant promise of God with his people. It's a plan for inclusion, a wide embrace. God's role as shepherd of his flock, of his people, gets further affirmed, protecting them and keeping them safe from forces that are much stronger than this small nation. God will provide for their well-being, and they will know abundance and blessing and peace. It all sounds awesomely wonderful and completely unbelievable if you're a citizen of Jerusalem at this time. You would have survived the sacking, the pillaging, the burning, the destruction of the city, live amid the ruins, and experience daily privations, see the Babylonian military patrolling the streets as an occupying army. Is Jeremiah nuts? This vision is lovely, but that much game change is, redeeming this whole catastrophe, that's to speak utter madness. And there it is. God's people have a genuine disbelief that God could do something so ridiculously outrageous that would bring about a new covenant promise with God's people. And such disbelief sounds a lot like us, who have rationally based doubts about what can be done with our lives and our lifestyles. We see what seems like a monumental amount of change, and we surrender. It can't be done. We doubt that even God can do it. What Jeremiah is reminding us is that when God does something new, be ready for an amazing ride. If anything, God will put more change on our plates than we're willing to handle. Again, more than we're willing to handle. The picture of the extent of change that God is bringing is massively apparent in the opening to the Gospel of John. Now, the fourth Gospel has unique elements that make it quite different from the other three Gospels, but it also shows that it's a later, newer edition. An example is presented in the very abstract and theologically reflective recasting of the creation story in the beginning, right? Now remember, having just gone through the beginning of Matthew and Luke in their nativity stories with Advent and Christmas, now to encounter no nativity story, but a theological statement recalling the Genesis creation story, now that's exceptional among all the Gospels, and it indicates also the scope of what God is seeking to do. And for God, for John, God's action in Jesus is such a game changer that it validates rewriting the story of creation. In fact, Jesus is at the center of this version of creation, the primary factor defining God's activity and God's plan. John is also clear-eyed about what's going to happen when this game-changing presence comes into the world. The world will not recognize him. His own did not receive him. And yet Jesus is the very light of the world, and those who believe in him have the promise of new life through him. Through Jesus, believers become children of God themselves. So what we find in both texts is the power of God to make incredible things happen, things that are amazing, but normally we aren't willing to work to handle those kinds of changes. Their power and their breadth are overwhelming, beyond the typical level of change that we're willing to cope with. It's too disruptive for us, too confusing, it's just too much altogether. Hopefully we can adapt better as faithful witnesses. Now, I don't know exactly what God has in store for you as an individual, although I can assure you, whatever it is, it'll probably blow you away. Faith communities are a little more than reflections of those within. Can we have expectations of greater or even different things as God's promise urges us to think new thoughts? To imagine new things, to become new beings of faith and spirit. Because what plagues us is an unwillingness to make change. We're great at talking about it, but lousy about actually doing anything. Or we like to imagine that we've changed something when really we haven't. And then we're even disappointed by a lousy outcome. Well, only if we really believe that he actually did change something. Yeah, you know, likely it was just the same old thing that was just dressed up a bit different. This year, we need to get a grip on how we want to shine the light of the kingdom to the world. How we want to serve the Lord in a new era, and how we will invite others to join in our faithful efforts. Let our confidence be in two ways. One, knowing our reluctance to really embrace meaningful changes, then may we subject ourselves to rigorous self-examination. And second, may we always remember that the promise of God is bigger than anything we can imagine on our own. We can experience game changing if we have the faith to embrace it. Let us pray. Faithful God, you call us to bring change for our Lord into the world, following the leadership of the Holy Spirit. You call us not to shy away, not to join in fear and doubt, but to stand with our Lord Jesus as his witnesses, ensuring that God's promise is made visible, a witness of hope and healing for all. Help us by your Spirit to shape and to imagine new paths to meet the challenges of our times and to form worthy praise for your love and your grace to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.